Today on The Journey.
Sexual sin will always take us to an empty wasteland. And when in God's grace we are brought to our senses, the way back home is paved with godly sorrow, proven by sustained change behavior.
Have you just exited the back seat of your car? Just climbed into the light? Just discovered the destination of your sexual sin isn't where you wanted to be? Well, today, Ron Moore concludes his series with the steps you must take to find your way back home. Just before that, I want you to know about our offer of Ron's booklet titled, What the Bible Says About Marriage. You can order your copy when you visit our website at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with part two of the message, Sex, Sin, and Grace, on the Journey.
Gordon MacDonald says this, I am no stranger to failure and public humiliation. From those terrible moments of 20 years ago in my own life, I have come to believe that there is a deeper person in many of us who is not unlike an assassin. This deeper person can be the source of attitudes and behaviors we normally stand against in our conscious being, but it seeks to destroy us and masses energies that, unrestrained, tempt us to do the very thing we believe against. If you have been burned, MacDonald says, as deeply as I and my loved ones have, you never live a day without remembering that there is something within that left unguarded will go on the rampage. Wallace Hamilton once wrote, within each of us there is a herd of wild horses, all wanting to run loose. Now we know that about ourselves. Even as Christians, child of God, we know that deep down, left unrestrained, left unbridled, we can commit any sin. So the question that I want to put before us as we end this series is this. When we leave ourselves unguarded, when we fall, when we go on the sexual rampage, is there a way back home? Is there a way somehow to corral our life, to bring things back to where they're supposed to be, when we have not tended the gate of our hearts and the wild horses of sexual sin have run loose? How do you get up when you fall? How do you come back home when you're far away? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 51, right in the middle of your Bibles, Psalm 51. And you will note as you find this psalm that the preface says this, introducing these words to us. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And here in Psalm 51, we see David's prayer for forgiveness. David's prayer to come back home. I want us to see from the psalm three steps for coming back home. Three steps for getting up if you've fallen in sexual sin. Here's the first one. Genuine repentance is godly sorrow proven by sustained changed behavior. Sexual sin will always take us to an empty wasteland. And when in God's grace we are brought to our senses, the way back home is paved with godly sorrow, proven by sustained change behavior. What does godly sorrow look like? What does godly sorrow feel like? Number one, this. Godly sorrow is a heavy, heartfelt emotion. Look at Psalm 51, verse 16. David says, you did not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The word brokenness here describes a clay pot that has fallen to the ground and shattered. The word contrite means crushed. In godly sorrow, the selfishness of sin is shattered and the sinful pride is crushed. We are sorry for our sin and we feel that sorrow in our heart and there's a yearning to come back home. Godly sorrow always starts with a heavy, heartfelt emotion, but doesn't end there. Secondly, godly sorrow is an unqualified admission of sin. When you are truly sorry in the godly sense, in the repentant sense, there are no excuses. Look at Psalm 51, verse 3. David says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Hear what David's saying? I have sinned, God, against you and you alone. Yeah, there are other people involved. Other people are going to be hurt by what I've done. But my sin is against you and you alone. You see, godly sorrow is an admission of outright rebellion against God. No excuses. Number three, godly sorrow. Not only is a heartfelt emotion, not only an unqualified admission, but thirdly, it drives us to redemption. That is the desire to be forgiven and to be restored. Keep your place here at Psalm 51 and turn to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we see Paul writing to believers, and listen to what Paul says about godly sorrow. Chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow is, gosh, I got caught. What are people going to think of me? Yeah, I know some people got hurt, but I don't like how I'm looking in this situation. Worldly sorrow is self-centered. Worldly sorrow is self-serving. Worldly sorrow is surface sorrow because you got caught and getting caught is embarrassing. Worldly sorrow doesn't last long. It leads neither to forgiveness nor restoration. It simply postpones our sin until the social embarrassment wears off or until the regret and remorse subsides, and then we go right back to the sin. And Paul says, worldly sorrow brings death. Brings death to marriages when a person continues to return to an affair. Brings death to reputations. Brings death to families. Brings death to positions of influence. But the real question here in 2 Corinthians is this. If you are caught in sin and the only real issue you have is, I'm not looking very good here. The real question is, do you truly have a relationship with God in the first place? Do you really know Christ as your Savior? And if you don't, that of course leads to eternal death. Worldly sorrow brings death, but not godly sorrow. It brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Now turn back to Psalm 51 and listen as David prays, and you can hear the emotion of godly sorrow in verses 7 through 12. Listen to David's prayer. In verse 7, David says, "Cleanse me. I am dirty. My sin has made me spiritually dirty. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart." That's the same word used in Genesis 1:1 when God created the heaven and earth. It means to form or fashion. David is saying, my heart is out of shape. Reform it. Refashion it into a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word means repair. My heart is broken. Repair my heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. In the New Testament, as a believer, when we trust in Christ, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. We will always be a child of God. The Holy Spirit will never leave us. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on certain people at certain times and could leave them. And David knew well what happened to a person when the Holy Spirit left him. He saw the Holy Spirit come upon King Saul, and then he saw Saul go south in his relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit left. And David watched that. And he's saying, please, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sexual sin sucks the joy right out of our life, doesn't it? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Recharge me. I am empty. My spiritual tank is empty. If it had been full, I wouldn't have gone there. I need you to refill me. I need you to grant me a willing spirit. I don't want to go back to sin. Sustain me. Now that's godly sorrow. One more thing about godly sorrow. It is proven by action. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 26. Paul writes, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Godly sorrow is proven by action. You can be sincerely emotional. You can be in tears and admit your sin. You can cry out to God for help. But unless you are willing to change your actions, your tears are for naught. Genuine repentance means that we are ready to do whatever we need to do to change the actions of our life that has led us into this area of sin. And if we're not willing to do that, that's not genuine repentance. We, in godly sorrow, prove it by changed, sustained behavior. Not perfect behavior, not sinless behavior, but a heartfelt desire to stay way away from sin. And the practical building of barriers, of fences, of accountability, doing whatever we need to do practically so that we won't return to sin. So let's think about that. We've talked about the sin of pornography, lust. Sorry, don't want to do that. God forgive me. But if you don't take the practical measures to guard yourself against that, you will return. And if you're not willing to get rid of all the stuff you need to get rid of, then true repentance stops short. We've talked about the sin of cohabitation. God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be doing this, but if you're not willing to stop living together, live apart, really see if God wants you to be together in the first place, that stops short of repentance. We've talked about the sin of homosexuality. God, I don't want to continue in this. I don't want to do this. But if I'm unwilling to change where I go and who I'm with, that stops short of repentance. We've talked about adultery. God, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that. I got caught. I don't like that. I sinned against you. But if I'm not willing to destroy everything that reminds me of the person I sinned with or about to sin with, that stops short of repentance. Teenagers, we've talked through this series that you are sexually turbocharged during your teenage and college years and single young adults. Huge temptation. You got to build some barriers. Some of you have fallen in that area. And you're sorry. and you don't want to do it again. But unless you are willing to build the fences, the barriers, the accountability, that stops short of true repentance. Here's the second aspect of repentance. And I got to tell you, this is hard. This is difficult. True repentance accepts the consequences of sin. How do I know my repentance is real? When I am at the point where I'm willing to accept the consequences, the real life results of my sin. Until I get to that point, I'm just not there with repentance. Psalm 51, look at verse 4. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God, whatever the consequences are, you are right in doing that. I will not question the consequences." And when we get to that point where we say, "God, whatever the consequences of this sin, I accept that as the judgment from you. I won't question it. I won't cry foul. I won't cry unfair." Now you know you're moving toward true repentance. David says, God is justified when he judges, and he is right when he speaks. Sin has consequences. And in true repentance, we are willing to accept those consequences. One more thing. Forgiveness is found in one place, in God's mercy. Look at verse 1 of David's prayer. David starts his prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God." The first thing David does in repentance is to plead for God's mercy. Now, grace, as you know, is the gift God gives us that we don't deserve. Mercy is God holding back what we do deserve. In David's case, in the Old Testament, the penalty of adultery was death. You were put to death. And David is asking that God hold that back from him, that he show him mercy. Now, I want you to notice that David's plea is not based on anything he has done. David doesn't say, "Hey God, have mercy on me. Remember Goliath? I was the only one who stood up for you. Remember, you yourself said, I am a man after your own heart. You said it." David doesn't say, "Hey God, have mercy on me. Don't forget the Psalms." And then Psalm 23, it's a classic. And wait till you hear it in the King James Version. Man, that is good. Like pure poetry. In repentance, a person stands stripped and naked before God. We don't have any bargaining power. All the chips are off the table. And there's only one thing we can request: God's mercy. And that mercy is not based on anything we've done, but it's based on the person of God. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me according to," or based on, "your unfailing love." That word translated unfailing love is the Hebrew word chesed, and it is one of the most important concepts in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel. He said, "I didn't choose you because you were large. I didn't choose you because you were powerful. I chose you because I chose you. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. I will care for you. I will protect you. When you go astray, I will discipline you so that you will come back. You will represent me on this earth. That is the unfailing love that I have for you." And David says, "Oh God, have mercy on me according to that unfailing love that you promised. Have mercy on me, not only according to your unfailing love, but according to your great compassion." The word "great compassion" is the root of the Hebrew word rakam, and rakam means a mother's womb. Only a mother knows the intimate, tender feelings as her child grows and develops within her. A tender compassion. And God has that same feeling, that same compassion, that same love for us. And it's on that great compassion and unfailing love that we plead for God's mercy. That unfailing love and that great compassion is demonstrated so clearly at the cross. Because there at the cross, God came in human form to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Pay the penalty for our sin. And we can come and we can bow before Christ in the heaviness of godly sorrow, doing the practical things we need to do to keep us from returning to that sin. There are going to be consequences, but we don't want to continue to live there. It's time to come back home.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next broadcast. Are you concerned about our society's drift from lifelong commitment and marriage? Do you worry about that influence on your children's view of matrimony? And just what is God's design for marriage anyway? Well, those concerns are addressed in Ron Moore's helpful guide titled, What the Bible Says About Marriage. In this publication, Ron conducts a grace-filled examination of the contentious issues that are crippling our families and dividing our society. Drawing from landmark studies and biblical instruction, he offers encouragement for those seeking to build a God-honoring home. What the Bible Says About Marriage is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a look at our next time together.
A twofold purpose to this series is this. I want us all to be equipped with a biblical understanding of the issues that surround marriage and family. We have to understand what God says regarding marriage and family. And the second purpose is this, to personally apply the biblical truths of marriage and family. Because it does no good to know something and not apply it. Next time, we're going to look at God's design for the family. What did God have in mind when he talked about marriage and family? What does his word say? And we want to be brutally realistic about marriage. It's tough. Two sinners get together. There's going to be some challenges there. And how are we going to make sure we stay together and honor God with our marriage? Young adults, I'm going to aim this thing pretty hard at you. You're not married yet, some of you, but you need to know what marriage is about because some adults, on one hand, are destructively over-desirous of marriage and, on the other hand, destructively dismissive of marriage. And you have an opportunity to understand what God says so that you can not only live it out, but you can share it with others as well. We're going to look at next biblical sexuality. Again, we're going to address this subject openly and honestly and biblically. Let me give you some statistics. These are statistics that were gained from research 2005 to 2009. The number of reported sexually transmitted diseases increased 43%, according to the Center of Disease Control and Prevention. One state's health department reported STDs increased 71%. Those are statistics about people 55 years and older living in retirement communities in Arizona and Florida. How can we expect our teens to honor God with their bodies if parents and grandparents don't? Now, here's what's at stake. Life and eternity is Jesus Christ. And the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed with a living organism he has left called the church. And the church is made up by what? Families. One old writer calls families the little church. And our church will be just as strong as our families.
We trust you'll join us for that message next time. And please remember that Ron's insightful guide called What the Bible Says About Marriage is yours for a gift of any amount. You'll find it at ronmoore.org. That's ronmoore.org. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at biblechapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is biblechapel.org. Biblechapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that The Journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018, 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on The Journey.